Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to open your word together and talk together. And Father, I'm asking that our hearts would be open to what you have to say, that our eyes would be open to what you're doing among us, that our minds would be open to what you want to teach us, that our lives would be open to the ways that you might call us to love one another. And Jesus, I pray this all in your name. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would empower all of this, and Father, all this for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, welcome to tonight, and a bit of background on workshops and what we're doing here tonight, and the history of what we've done in this Sunday night period and how it even connects to our topic tonight. So we started doing workshops 2 years ago, and this was in addition to our adult Sunday school that we've been doing adult Sunday school for 5-6 years.
Do I have anything in my teeth?
No. Great. I'm on camera. You know, you want to be careful. We are recording these, so hello to anyone who's watching. We don't have to put on a front. We're not professionals or anything. We've been doing adult Sunday school 5-6 years, and we came a couple of years ago to just seeing the plentiful. Trying to think of a humorous way to put it, but I'll just be like, we have lots of babies around here. And so we saw lots of young parents, wanted to encourage them. And so once a month started to do parenting workshops, and we talked about parenting from biblical perspective. And then last year we did the same thing with marriage. And so, all of that's recorded and on our website. If any of that is something that you're interested in going back into the archives for. What we found is that this time period works really well, and it's a neat format. So the format that we've sort of taken here in the workshops is sort of a blend of teaching and interaction. It's not like a sermon. It's not like a lecture. If you want to say something, say something. And actually this really works a lot better when it is interactive. By the way, you'll need a Bible tonight. So, and please don't use your phone if you can avoid it. So there's paper or like hardback Bibles by both of the doors if you want to grab one. And then there's paperback Bibles out by the water cooler. So lots of Bibles to get, if we want to, even if someone wants to grab a few and pass them out. But we made a decision this year to not do Sunday school, as most of you figured out. And, we're doing our children's ministry on once a week on Tuesday nights, and this workshop slot is our main slot for doing adult education that would go beyond what we would experience in a normal Sunday morning service. I want to be so careful with how I say this, because I don't want to give the wrong impression. Because if I was to have, even myself, was to hear myself say these words a couple of years ago, I probably would have slapped myself. But I think we got to the point at some point in the last couple of years where we were recognizing that we were doing a lot of teaching here. And teaching is not bad. Teaching is very good. Being taught biblical content is really, really good and really, really important. But I think we all recognize, even if you're someone who really prioritizes teaching, as I do, that it would be possible to do too much of it. So, for example, if we expected all of the people in our church to be here for 4 hours in the morning and then 4 hours every evening to be taught the Word of God, we would probably all say, that seems like a lot. Like, it's good, but really? And so, you know, even for those who would really value and prioritize teaching, we recognize that there is a place for teaching, and then there is a place for actually going and doing what you've been taught, right? And I think in the last couple of years, As I've sort of watched and listened and had my ear to the ground and have had conversations with people, I think I've picked up on some things with where our church is at that have given me a little bit of concern. And before I explain it, I want to maybe talk about another dynamic here. When that applies to churches and Christians. This is all introduction, by the way, to our topic tonight, not just to why we're doing workshops, but this is really a dual-purpose introduction. You can, like, interrupt me or add anything at any point. I'm Chris, by the way, and this is Jordan.
I'm Jordan. That's Chris.
And so we're going to tag team this tonight, kind of like Nacho and Steven. Most of you are too young to get the reference. Anyways, so how many of you can think of a Christian and maybe a church full of maybe that's typified by this type of Christian who is incredibly off the scales, loving and gracious? Just overflowing with generosity and kindness and care for others, and it's impossible to offend them. It's impossible to ask too much of them. Okay, so get this person in your mind. Now, how would you, on average, now think of this type of person, how would you on average rate this person's level of spiritual discernment? How sharp they are in their ability to see issues and doctrinal things and theology. So on a scale of 1 to 10, what number might you pick? This is where it gets attractive. On average. And I'm sort of stereotyping here, and that's on purpose.
10 being like the highest?
Yeah, 10 being like super discerning, picks up on everything, and 1 being just not very discerning at all.
Four.
Okay, I heard a 4. Anyone else want to chime in with a bit of a different number? Okay, we'll go with 4. Let's go with 4. Okay, now I want you to think about a different person, different type of person. This Christian is super discerning. They know their stuff when it comes to doctrine and theology. If you misquote a passage of the Bible, they're going to catch you on it. They're going to be able to tell you exactly what year a church council met that made a decision for why that translation is used. They know their stuff. They know all the things that are going on in the news and the people and the ideas and you can't pull a bad idea past this person. They are just really, like, they know their stuff, and they are really, really sharp. Now, if you think of this type of person, how might you tend to rate how, on average, gracious and kind and inviting and accepting they tend to be on a scale of 1 to 10?
1.
So I was expecting like a 1 or 2 for the other person, but we got a 4. We're less than 5. You guys get what I'm getting at, right? Is that Christians in general, maybe this is people, but we're talking about us as Christians, there tends to be a spectrum of grace and, we could use different words, grace, warmth, acceptance, kindness, generosity, big-heartedness, and knowledge, discernment, sharp thinking. Does that check out? It tends to be a spectrum. And it seems like most of us tend to fall closer to one of those poles than another. Now, this is just observation. I don't like that this is a thing. I don't think it should be a thing. And I think that as the people of God, we should be pursuing knowledge and love, discernment and big-heartedness. sharp minds and soft hearts, as a phrase that I've been drawn to. But I think in the last couple of years, there's just been some sense. Now, it's not like we're in crisis mode here or anything like that. But a sense that with all the teaching that we've done as a church, with all of the emphasis on correct understanding, on correct doctrine, the way that we, you know, we planted a flag and left a conference over some doctrinal issues, or at least the way they were handled, is maybe more accurate. That maybe we as a church, if we weren't, maybe could we be in danger of sliding towards one of those poles of being a group of people that was really, really sharp on what we believed and why, but maybe was leaning away from a warm and an open and a generous embrace of each other. And this is not everyone's experience. You heard from those two ladies who shared their testimonies this morning, and they were just like, "This everyone loves me. This place is great." So this is not everyone's experience. And again, we're not in crisis mode, but this is a bit of just kind of proactive shepherding. And where it really came to me sharpest was a person who had left another church in another town, so not a Nipawin church, not a whole other town, where just the truth was not being upheld. There was major compromise on some truth issues, and yet they said, "Man, I wish we could merge that church and this church, because the fact of the matter is they felt way more loved and cared for in that other church than this church." That stung. But I think it was good to hear, and it wasn't like they were the only person who said that. There's just been a sense here. So a part of what we're wanting to do here is just trim down on some of the amount of things we're teaching. And who knows? This might just be for this year. Maybe we'll go back to adult Sunday school in the future. I don't know. But to give us some more space to just live it out and to live it out together. To show hospitality. That's one of the things, one of the big things with us not doing Sunday school and shifting our service earlier, just to give us more space to invite each other over for lunch and just love each other practically. Mm-hmm. And yet we also, on this first night of our workshops, wanted to just have a family chat about loving one another as a church. And I love that there's a bunch of you here who this is kind of new for you. And I think that's excellent. And don't feel like you need to keep your mouth shut tonight, please. I think we all have something to contribute, particularly if you have experiences in other churches where you've seen things that work really well, and we want to talk about that. So our workshops for the rest of the year, most of the year starting next month, are going to be focused on the topic of grief. And that's actually a way of us kind of practically applying this. We've just noticed there's a lot of people in our church who have lost someone in the last few years, and we want to help the grieving, and we want to help the rest of us help the grieving, and we want to prepare us for when we will grieve. And so that's that kind of practically loving each other grief theme will be really big in the rest. Tonight we're looking at Romans 12. This is Jordan's idea, and we're going to be just chatting through Romans 12 and talking about how can we love each other as a church in greater ways. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Just one thing to clarify before we keep going. What we're not saying is that knowledge and education and learning and softness of heart and charity towards one another, love, we're not saying that those two things are mutually exclusive or juxtaposed to one another. It's just tendencies in people, right? That the fact that those things typically fall to either side of a spectrum is a fault in our heart, not a fault in learning per se, right? And you know that we believe that some learning is good because right now we're instructing for the sake of love. And I actually really like the answer of 4. Somebody has a 4 out of 10 grasp on theology. Because if they didn't at least have like a 2 or 3, I don't think they'd be able to competently love, right? You need to understand some big picture truths to share the heart of the gospel and to love with God's love. And so, that was all there in what Chris said, but I just wanted to make that super clear.
Excellent clarification. That's part of why you're here. And what we're going for, so if we think of Jesus, he was a 10 out of 10 in both, right? Yeah. And that's what we're going for, right? I'm just going to repeat what Jordan said. Having a sharp mind and a soft heart are not opposed to each other. It's just that we tend to be opposed to one or the other, and that's our problem. And so we want to embrace both. So we're going to look at Romans 12, and we're just going to walk through the passage and talk about some different aspects. And this is going to be just a kind of a group Bible study. And we kind of have four swaths. Do you want to tee up the first Jordan? Just kind of chat them over verse 1, 2, and what leads into all of this?
Yeah, absolutely. So I'll just read verses 1 and 2 first. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Chris, you have the outline clearer in your head. Doesn't the first tee up go further than verse 1 and 2?
No, we're just talking here about how the rest of chapter 12, starting in verse 3, hinges on verse 1 and 2, which hinge on Romans chapter 1 to 11. So this actually gets into what we were just talking about here so well, right? That Paul wants people maybe I want to start that sentence over. But before Paul tells Christians to love each other, he spends 11 chapters on doctrine. So don't let anyone say that these things are opposed to each other, right? 11 chapters on some really, really profound doctrine. This is not something we realize, that letters like Paul wrote to the Romans were not common in the ancient world. Okay, what's the shortest Pauline letter in the New Testament?
Philemon.
Yeah, Philemon. And Philemon is long by Roman letter standards. It was a long letter. Most Roman letters were shorter than Philemon. So then you get the book of Romans. Whole new category. He really cared about people understanding. So the understanding and the doctrine, and like really girthy, crunchy doctrine.
Yeah, and understanding the gospel particularly, right? How we're saved by grace, how we're justified because of the mercies of God, not because of our own works. And from that, Paul is beginning to appeal to us. My gears are catching now.
Yeah, awesome. So we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We just want to point that out, right? That he spends 11 long chapters on gospel doctrine. So not just doctrine, as Jordan pointed out, but the very logic of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And the gospel that starts with the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, goes to our absolute fallenness, goes to the cross where Christ was our propitiation, our sacrifice of atonement, goes to justification by faith in chapter 5 and 6, and then the new resurrection life in chapter 4 and 5, justification by faith, and the new resurrection life in chapter 6, and then our wrestle with our old man in chapter 7, and then the glory of God for us, transforming us in chapter 8, and then the deep questions around election and Israel in chapters 9 and 10. And then he ends with, in verse 33 of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So everything that comes after this is a part of our response to the gospel. So we got to get that straight. If we haven't experienced God's love for us in the gospel, we will not be able to give it away to others. It has to be something that we personally understand and experience. So just starting off with, come on, love each other better, is not where we want to start. Where we want to start off with is, look at the eternal, unshakable covenant love of God for his people. It's incredible. Mm-hmm. Now we get to lay our lives down and share that.
And not just truth preceding chapter 12 here, but also Paul pointing out that we've been spiritually enabled to walk out this truth, right? Think of Romans 8. If you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And if we're able to walk in the Spirit, right? So we hear all of these big, amazing truths about justification and about nobody can separate us from the love of Christ and all of these things. And in there, towards where it begins to, where all of the gospel doctrine starts to like bubble to the surface and Paul can't help himself. It's like the most amazing chapter of the Bible. One of Paul's biggest points there is that you're actually able to walk righteously now because of the gospel. So it's not just truth to put in your pocket or in the back of your head, but it's truth that actually doesn't give us a scapegoat to not do what Romans 12 is going to call us to do.
One of the Puritans said that you should have every Christian should have the book of Romans memorized by rote. And so I assume you've all done that, and you've all got the book of Romans in your head.
Do you even remember which Puritan said that?
So you're all going to have that in your head as we go forward. Okay, so our second transition point here. Okay, when you quote the Puritans, all you have to say is one of the Puritans, and people just believe you. So, okay, so we're going to go forward here, and we don't want to spend a lot of time here, but we want to look at verses 3-8. Can one of you read that and read it so that we can all hear it?
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
So you notice here how Paul has begun to talk about our relationships with one another. That's very, very important, right? Because if we were to just read verse 1 and 2, about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, what would you write next? What would you write about next? Let's say you're writing the book of Romans, and you've gotten to this point. What's like first off the grill after verse 2? Or what might we expect him to talk about first off the grill? Like when I hear about like discerning and what's good and acceptable and perfect and not be conforming to this world, I'm thinking of like...
This is like my personal devotions verse here, right?
Okay.
I don't know if that's where you're going with it, but I think very like individual and very me about this, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Like when I read Romans 12, 1 and 2, I just imagine myself in like a nook reading the Bible. And then that somehow making me more righteous and in isolation.
Yeah, or I'm thinking like all the stuff about the world and not being transformed and discerning the will of God. Yeah, it's sort of that individual quest, not becoming worldly, mm-hmm. standing up to the pressures, mm-hmm. Thinking sharply, which I think that's all implied by that. But it's just very interesting that right as Paul starts to give examples of this, or as he starts to flesh out what's actually going on here, first off the grill is horizontal relationships, right? Relationships with one another. And particularly how we see each other, how we see ourselves in relation to one another. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay, has anyone here ever thought of themselves more highly than they should? It's weird. This is universal, right? We don't need to belabor this. We understand this. But when he says to think with sober judgment, what's going on there? What does sober judgment imply?
Like thinking with clarity.
Yeah, absolutely. In the ancient world where essentially, it was often dirty water or wine. Alcohol flowed a lot. You saw not sober people a lot. And so the idea of, you got to be sober to think about this, like, I think would have been a visual picture that they really got. So yeah, clear thinking about ourselves clearly.
Realistically might be helpful as well.
That's a good word.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the difference between clearly and realistically is, realistically, I think, helps me understand more realizing limitations. Because you can think with crystal clarity about all of your great attributes, right? Like, you could think very clearly about the things God has done in you and through you. But realistically, now you have to counteract for some other not-so-awesome parts of you. So,
What's going on in this next phrase here? Each according, so think of yourself with sober judgment, each of us, I'm pulling that in, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What's implied by that? That God has assigned a measure of faith to each of us. Right? Is it the same measure?
No, it's written. Doesn't sound.
It's not the same measure. And who's assigned it? God has assigned it. So God has assigned me a different measure of faith than he's assigned Melanie or Michael or Natalie or any of you here. Like, we could just talk about that the rest of the night. Like, that's just quite a thought. What's implied by that, though?
I think it maybe leads into the next part where it talks about we all have different ways to use that, right? We have different parts that we're better at, right? So that's why we need different amounts for the different projects that God has for us.
Mm-hmm.
I think also just spurring one another on, like, in our faith, of like reading biographies of missionaries who just go through extraordinary things, and it's like, I don't know if I could ever do that, but then when we go through trials or whatever, we're encouraged by them, or even by our church body, about somebody, if they have a bit more faith than we do, their faith encourages us to continue to have faith. And so if we all have the same measure of faith, it'd be easy to just be more, like, secluded from one another and individual, but we...
It seems like what it's saying here, so I'm just agreeing with you, honey, and just fleshing that out. By the way, that's my wife. That's why I called her honey. I'm not from Alabama. That's. it seems like a pretty clear implication here is that God has assigned less faith to some Christians than others. And we might say, how dare he? But we've read chapters 9 to 11, and we know that he's the potter and we're the clay. But if he's assigned more faith to some believers than others, then the implication there is that we need each other, right? As Amy said so well, faith is a community project. That's what I'm seeing here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and another thing to point out here is that it's not that we should just imagine Paul's pointing out, like, if you could just imagine, like, a faith bar over top of people's heads, right? And it's just clear who believes harder and who doesn't believe harder. Because the way that Paul plays this out is different function in the body. So it's not like he's talking about we have different measures of just this concentrated thing called faith. This is Paul's way of describing that according to measures of faith, God has made us different to do different things differently. And now some of that does come with, it's not less than saying some people do have greater faith than others, right? Mm. Because any work done in faith is done in faith, right? We don't do, if we do works apart from faith, that's not Christian works, right? So it is related to the amount of faith we have, but that's not all that we should imagine. I think I'll sit on the next thing I want to say, because I think there will be a better spot to say it.
Okay. So now I agree with you, Jordan, that where he goes is different functions in the body. But I don't want that to just blunt the fact that he chooses to use the language of different measure of faith. We would, if it was only about, like, if the only point here was about function in the body, we would expect him to say, each according to the measure of grace that God has assigned, mm-hmm. or each according to the measure of empowerment, or each according to the measure of ability. Mm-hmm. The fact that he says faith, so I agree with you that he's getting to function, but there is something there to imply different measures of faith.
Right? Yeah, like we shouldn't level it all out. There's definitely different measures of faith and maturity, and that's where he's starting. You're right, that is the main point. I guess I'm saying that that's discernible through functions in the body, and it's easy to get a superficial surface reading on these measures. But I think I'm jumping ahead too much.
Well, because here's what's interesting. He doesn't say, let us think about others with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to them. Mm-hmm. That's not what it says. Let's think of ourselves with sober judgment, mm-hmm. each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Implied, how's the sentence finished? To us, right? Mm-hmm.
Let's tie him a little bit to what he says in Philippians 3, where he says, only let us live up to what we've already attained, where he's telling them, like, you might think differently on some things, but live up to what you know. Would there see some measure of that here being implied? Of what do you know in the faith? Live up to that. Each of you, what you know, live up to it.
Yeah, I think it's definitely on the same wavelength. Yeah, absolutely. To not look at the, you know, read the missionary biography and think, oh my goodness, I don't have that kind of faith, but just what measure of faith has God assigned to you? Mm-hmm. Go with that right now, mm-hmm. right? And yeah, I think that is definitely on the same track. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members. Okay, what does the word member mean? It was cool, we did a membership thing today. After the morning service, we brought in two members to this church. We love membership here, not as a way to exclude people, but as a way to include people. That's the goal. And the language of membership comes from this passage and a couple others like it. What does the word member actually mean? Like just dictionary definition.
Attached to?
Even more specific than that. It just means body part. That's like literally what it means, like body part, like finger or foot or spleen or uvula. That's the little thing that dangles in the back of your throat.
Or nose or ear, just some more normal.
We've got such cool parts in our body, like the gallbladder, like or the appendix. There's just cool stuff in there. Or lymph nodes. Anyways. For as in one body we have many parts. That's really what the word could say, body parts. And the parts, the body parts, do not all have the same function. We don't need to spell that out. We just kind of did, right? My uvula performs a very important function, and it's a different function than my lymph node. Or my sorry?
Big toe.
My big toe, yeah, absolutely. Okay, bonus points to the salt person who uses AI to generate an image of a big toe in place of a uvula. That's the stuff of horror. I love it. Yeah, point taken. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually parts one of another. You're going to say something.
Nope, keep going.
Okay, so we're body parts one of another, and we're, so we see this on a universal scale, and part of what we acted out this morning is we believe this also applies on a local church scale as well, right? That we get to say, yeah, I'm a part, literally a body part of this body. Let's just camp out on that for just a couple of minutes. Implications, I mean, it's obvious, but it's just good to talk about. What are the implications of the fact that we are to one another what the different parts of your body are to one another. What are some of the implications of that?
We need each other. The body doesn't function without its parts functioning together.
When one part hurts, the other, everything hurts.
What about implications for differences here between one another?
About different gifts, gifting or abilities.
Different
not measures. Everybody, not everybody's meant to do every job. Like,
yeah.
You all have different roles to play.
This is where I want to agree with Chris more than I did before. Not that I didn't in here, but I'm expressing this, and I think this will help. I think this is going to help what I'm about to say to realize that it is important to recognize different levels of faith, different measures of faith given by God, and therefore different measures of maturity, right? So even though I was pointing out this is also about function, it's not just about function. He's starting with levels of maturity. And so when we're thinking about differences and the fact that God made us different, side question. Have you ever been laying in bed at 1 a.m. and you just have this memory of something you did or said once, and now you're awake for the rest of the night and you just cringe really hard? And you just, the reason that you hate doing that is because that's one of the moments where you're thinking of yourself most soberly, right? Most realistically, because that's a real part of you that you actually have to grapple with now. That's something that really happened that you really said. And so we've all been there. And so it's scary to think of ourselves soberly, like Paul's asking us to, or if it's not scary, it's at least painful, right? It's something we don't want to do because it means grappling with some parts of ourselves that we wish weren't there, or accepting that we just might be less mature than our brother, or we might have a less measure of faith than our brother or sister in Christ, things like that. But what makes it safe and okay for a Christian to think of themselves soberly, and what takes the pain away and what makes it less painful, is the fact that God is the one who gave us different measures of faith, right? God is the one who designed us differently. So parse out what I'm saying here. I'm not saying if you remember some sin you did or a way that you sinned because of your weak measure of faith. I'm not saying God's responsible for that so you can think about it and go, it's all okay. What I am saying is that if it's painful for you to realize the fact that, I might have a lot of things to learn from my brother or sister over here, that's actually okay. That's how God designed the body. God is responsible for your measure of faith, right? God's not expecting you to be a super Christian or to be the Christian that you perceive that other person to be, that you're jealous of or thinking about a lot and things like that. And so I think it's just helpful to point out here that the safety blanket under thinking of ourselves soberly is the fact that God is actually responsible for our measures of faith. And there's just naturally going to be some differences in the body. Again, to clarify, I'm not saying God's responsible for the way those measures of faith play out in sin or things like that, but just the fact, the hard, pure fact that there are different maturities, measures of faith, things like that in the body of Christ. It's okay to think about that without pain and to be sober about yourself, because God's not expecting anything else of the body.
I want to bounce off what you're saying. I think this is so valuable because I definitely, for much of my life, have had those 1 a.m. cringe moments where the cringe is real and it interferes with your circadian rhythms and keeps you up. But I think thinking with sober judgment, I mean, it's not an over-inflated view of yourself. It's not staring in the mirror, giving yourself affirmations every morning, insofar as those are, like I'm assuming they're false affirmations, right? But it's also not overblowing our failures, because the moments that I've cringed the most are often when I'm thinking about myself in isolation. Like, if I've made a mistake, and then it's like, oh, man, but thinking like as if I'm the only person that matters in that story, right? Yeah. Whereas if it's a team effort and it's like, man, I slipped up there and fell and didn't carry my load, but actually I'm not the only person on the team here. Mm-hmm. And that really that really helps to think with sober judgment, not thinking too highly of ourselves, but also not thinking too lowly of ourselves, as if everything rests on us. Mm-hmm. And if we were weak for a moment, then, oh my goodness, the whole thing around us is going to collapse, because what's God going to do without me?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if I could just point out before we move on how freeing this can be, I'll tell you just a small story here, a personal story. At one of my jobs that I had, we had a new manager. There was tension between me and the manager. I didn't get along well with the manager. And then eventually I did. And I think one of the biggest things that the Lord used to help us to get along is humbling me and just giving me clarity about myself. So at points where tension was caused because I would be defensive about myself or defensive about something I did or didn't do correctly, right? That was just Jordan not thinking about himself soberly, right? But as soon as the Lord started helping me think realistically about myself, and I started realizing, no, I buy that Jordan would do that, or you know what, I can buy that Jordan would make that mistake. Thinking about myself less and thinking about myself more realistically just helped this guy and my relationship just flourish and bloom, and it became something really awesome. And still to this day now, just, you know, a really friendly relationship that the Lord has done a lot in. And the way he did that is humility. So not doing, just building some basic building blocks here, not doing this first part of thinking about ourselves realistically will stop us from doing everything else Paul says in verses 9 on. So.
Can I ask you a bit of a rabbit trail question about the measuring of faith thing? I'm just curious if this is the same as like growing in maturity in Christ, like, because we all have a measure of faith, but then can you grow from that measure of faith, or like, is that a whole other topic, maturity in Christ?
So here's what's interesting. My understanding is this is one of the few times that Paul uses this exact language. So it's one of those things that I'd love to do a bigger study on. Is he does he use similar concepts with different words elsewhere? Where else do we see this going and growing? But in this passage, that's an unanswered question. I would assume that the answer is yes, just based on my observation of people growing in their capacity for faith and growing in their faith. And so it seems like I would just shooting from the hip say that that God's measure of faith that he's assigned isn't a one and done thing. But that's just for me observing the people of God, and I'd love to be able to see more of stuff in Scripture that uses that same language or same idea. So that'd be like a great paper topic right there. Mm-hmm. So there you go.
But and even if you've grown a ton and you're twice as mature this year as you were last year, God gave you that measure of faith, right?
Exactly.
And so the big point is that at any given time, there's going to be different measures. So
exactly, yeah. And let's also be, oh, Hannah, that's so huge. I mean, there's that famous Corrie ten Boom story where she's saying, I can't imagine having enough faith for this. And he says, you know, when do I give you the fare for the train? It's before you get on the train. Mm-hmm. And how God often gives us the faith we need for a really hard thing, not in advance, but when we need it. I've experienced that in my life. I remember one particular trial, staring it down months before, thinking, God, please don't ask me to go through that trial because I don't know what I would do. And then a few months later, I went through the trial and I was okay. He gave me the faith and the grace to walk with him, not 6 months before I needed it, but when I needed it. So, I also don't want us to use this as a cop out to say, well, I haven't been assigned that measure of faith, so I don't have to obey, right? That's not, so don't force more ideas into this verse than are actually there. Let's just see what he's wanting to say to us. So we are like body parts. We need each other. On our own, we're not enough. How many of you have heard that affirmation, that mantra, like that you are enough? That's like one of the affirmations you're supposed to say. If that was to be on like a little quote card, the like, you know, like dash and the name of who came up with that would say Satan. Okay? You are not enough, and we need each other. So that's a huge implication here. And then we want to move on here because we got some we want to get into the next chunk here, but I think we're right on track for our time. We're going to take a break at the halfway point here. We kind of do these in two kind of 55 or minute or so segments, and we'll be done by or before 8:30. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So there we see, now we see the language of grace given to us. So measure of faith, now we see grace. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, now we're back to faith, in service, in our teaching, the one who teaches and is teaching, sorry, service in our serving, the one who teaches and is teaching, the one who exhorts and is exhortation, and it goes on from there. Without spending a lot of time here, I just want to very briefly touch on something that I think when we hear the language of gifts, we very quickly jump to the idea of ability, or that there's certain abilities. Spiritual gifts are special abilities. How many of you have seen those spiritual gift assessments where you write out kind of, here's all the things that I'm good at, and it kind of, so I think there's a good case to be made. And those of you that want to chase this further, Kenneth Birding wrote a book called What Are Spiritual Gifts? And he's kind of recovering what's a bit more of a historic view that these gifts here are less about special abilities and more about the focus, at least, is more on the ministry opportunity to do that thing that, yes, God empowers us for. But it's not so much that we sit saying, what am I good at? I'm good at that. And then we march into the church and say, I'm going to do this because that's my spiritual gift. It's more about a willingness to do what needs to be done and trusting God to empower us to do what needs to be done. So it's worth checking out. I'm not saying just take my word for it. And I'm not saying that God hasn't gifted certain people in some areas, or like clearly he has, right? There are significant aspects where he has not gifted me, and he's gifted other people, and that's true for us, vice versa. But I think that the focus here, and sort of the more historic view, is this is not talking so much about abilities that we have, but offices in the church, like functions that need to be performed that God empowers us to do. Sometimes not serving out of our strengths, but actually out of our weaknesses. So much of our greatest fruit comes from serving out of our weaknesses. That being said, what's the big point that we could draw out, even if we disagree over what the spiritual gifts are? What's the big point we can draw out from verses 6 to 8? Big, fat idea.
But you use those gifts.
Okay, but even backing up before then. We have them, What do we see as he goes through the list of the different gifts? What's the point there that we can't miss?
They're different.
Mm-hmm. They're different. That's so obvious. Now let's make the pivot here. Because in verse 9, he's going to say, let love be genuine. Mm-hmm. And one of our main points here is that he's not changing the subject. At least I think that's one of my main points. So he's not changing the subject. What is the connection? We want to talk about this before our break here. What is the connection between everything he's been saying here? You're parts of a body. You're different. You got different gifts. Think of yourself soberly. You're not solo. You need each other. What's the connection between that and let love be genuine?
You don't just work with each other out of obligation. It's also out of love for one another.
Yeah. Okay, sure. So the parts of the body aren't just like, oh, I need you. Okay, fine, do the thing that I can't do. But it's like we do it because we love each other. Dylan, that's great. I love that. Let's think about the logical order here, how he goes from your different body parts, different gifts, now love one another. Why is it important to start here? You're different gifts, your different body parts. Why do we have to get that before we're really going to be able to do verse 9? Let love be genuine.
Because if we don't recognize that we're all different and we all think we should be the same, then it's hard to love one another. If one person is really good at something and I'd rather be better at that and I can't love them because I want to be like them.
Jealousy.
Instead of like me. Jealousy can throw off cup, so recognizing that we each have our own.
Differences not equal worth or value.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Jealousy and judgment kill love, right? So if we think that everybody's got to be like us, we're in judgment, or we're jealous.
Yes. Yes.
And so it kills love.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Jealousy and judgment, Angela, that's really important because there's two ways that this can play out. If you find yourself on the lesser end of the measure of faith given, that's gonna produce jealousy, right? You're gonna have jealousy because if you think that love works out in all being the same, and you start to sense in a painful way that you feel less mature than people around you, now you're jealous, right? Because you think if the body was working right, and if I was what I was supposed to be in God's eyes, I'd be like that person, then you get bitter. On the other end, if you think that we all ought to be the same and you don't recognize that we're really different before we start loving one another, and you find yourself on the higher end of measures of faith giving and you're just soberly self-aware of that, God has made you a mature person, you're ahead in Christ, right? But you think people need to look like you, you're not recognizing that there's different measures, different offices, different giftings. Now in your mind, love looks like judgment. That person's not where I am. They don't have the giftings, the personality type, it's not playing out how it plays out in my life. They're not like me. And so there's jealousy when you find yourself on one end of the spectrum, and that's bitterness, and then there's judgment on the other end of the spectrum. And in both cases, when we get to what it could look like to love one another from either end of the spectrum, it just looks like trying to all be the same, whether you're trying to get up to someone and prove that you're more to them, more than them or as much as them, right? Whether you're coming up from under or whether you're coming down in judgment from over, trying to, you know, have somebody be just like you and bring them up to your own standards. So
whether it's why can't I be like them or why can't you be like me,
yes,
both of those are love killers.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I think too, when we recognize the proportion of faith as a body part, hypothetically, were you the king of faith in your congregation, you're still just a body part.
Yeah.
Like, it has no bearing on you being autonomous or not needing anybody anymore. You're still just a body part.
Yeah.
And you need all of the other body parts, no matter how strong your faith is, as a body part.
Yeah.
What's the most important part of your body?
The
brain or the heart. Okay, so let's leave the head out of it, because Christ is our head. So Hannah said the heart, okay? Now, if you were to take my heart right now, cut it out. Thank you. You're welcome for the sound effects. And place it on the glass table here. I would not be alive, but how long would the heart be alive? Like a few minutes, right? The hearts will keep beating a few minutes out of the body. I know that because we dissected pork hearts in grade 6. It was really gross. They're still beating when they showed up. Sorry, you didn't need to know that. Maybe you did. It fits the illustration. Anyways, those hearts are not going to last very long, right? And here's the thing. Not only can the heart need... Everything else needs the heart, and the heart needs everything else. But the heart's not the only thing. So heart failure is not the only thing that will kill a person, right? We could also, like, what are some other parts of your body where if they stop working, you're done?
Your nervous system.
Okay, yeah.
Your kidneys.
Your liver. Your lungs.
Pancreas.
Your pancreas. Right. Oh man, I'm not going to make diabetes jokes. Sorry. But yeah,
that's
how we got. And I said diabetes on purpose. I know how it's pronounced. Anyways, no, like there are all kinds of parts of it. So you can have like, if you think, okay, so let's say you think you're just an all-star in the church, and you're like, yeah, I'm a really important organ. I'm like a heart. Good job existing without a bunch of healthy other parts in the body, right? So just understanding that really, I think helps with love. Mm-hmm. It's necessary for love. Mm-hmm. Other just reflections. What seeing the connection between verses 3 to 8 and verse 9. Let love be genuine.
I think it's interesting. There's all these differences. Yet we're one thing where shouldn't be a difference is that we all have love.
Yeah, that's really good, Jordan. Not Jordan, Dylan. That's really good. I think we've touched on the big ones here. that if we are thinking of ourselves either from a I'm not enough, I wish I was more, why can't I be like them, or I'm so great, why can't you be like me, either jealousy or judgment, frustration, either wanting to be like other people or wanting other people to be like us. Both of those are just love killers. They're absolute love killers. Mm-hmm. And part of being yourself and knowing yourself, knowing who you are, is understanding that there are certain things that are just obvious to you that are not obvious to other people. Mm-hmm. And that can be a source of great frustration when we look around at other people and think, why isn't this obvious to you? How many of you have never said those words, right? Like, I know I have. Like, why don't you get it? Like, how hard? Like, it's just as plain as day to us. But again, that's like, now there's some things like Jesus being Lord or us loving one another, like Dylan said. Like, there's some things are universal, okay? But I wonder if some of those conversations are like the kidney saying, you just filter the blood and squirt out urine. Like, how hard is it? Liver? And the liver's like, well, you just do this. And the heart saying, you just, you know, like body parts arguing with each other over, mm-hmm. over, and whereas understanding the body thing, I just think it lays the foundation for genuine love. Mm-hmm.
One way to put this for both sides before we take our break and move on, unless you wanted to add something.
No, this is good.
The biggest application to land on before we're even able to move on is you've got to settle in your heart that you are okay with who God made you to be. And you've got to kill envy and jealousy and resentment. And you also have to settle in your heart that you are thankful for the fact that God has made others different than you, right? And this is hard. Like, I'm not good at this yet. I was talking to Chris just this last week about, you know what? On Sunday morning last week, I saw somebody doing a good thing. And the first place my heart wanted to go was to find a reason to be bitter about that and find a flaw with it. But then the Lord just rebuked me, right? The Spirit corrected me. And I just thought, no, like, that's a good thing that's happening in the body, Jordan. Like, your heart is wrong here. You need to be thankful that the Lord has made that person different. Don't be resentful that they're doing something that you ought to be more mature at. They're ahead of you. Learn from them, right? And so you, bottom line, you've got to settle in your heart. You got to be okay that you're different, and you have to be thankful that others are different. So, mm-hmm.
We should break there. So let's break for like 4 to 5-ish minutes, and there's fruit and not fruit. There's veggies and cookies back there. We don't have coffee or anything out tonight. That was just poor planning on my part, but we got a really nice water cooler that you can help yourself to, and we'll take like a 4 or 5 minute break. I'm grateful for the conversation we've had so far, and as we get into the kind of the main section of what we wanted to talk about tonight from verse 9 following, we just want to talk about what do these mean. We just want to do basic Bible study, right? What does it say? What does it mean? And in particular, what might this mean for us at Emmanuel Baptist Church? And the emphasis here is on loving one another, on relationships. Whether we work exactly from one verse to the next, or whether we kind of make some connections in this whole section, we probably want to focus up to verse 21, because it actually does all apply. Mm-hmm. But let's start with verse 9. Let love be genuine, as opposed to what? Any of you ever received fake love before? What does fake love feel like or look like? How would you describe it? How can you tell when love is not genuine?
You were there in the universe.
superficial. It's trying to look like love, but it isn't.
It's often very patronizing.
She said it's often very patronizing. What does, how can you tell that love is genuine? What are some ways that it, now I'm not assuming here that we are always the best marker of whether we're being loved genuinely or not. We can be wrong, right? But what are some of the marks that, in ways that you've experienced genuine love, when you've known that it's genuine, what does that look like?
Sacrificial.
Love without expectation.
Sorry?
Love without expectation.
Okay.
Action, not to use the words.
Okay. Words and actions.
I think it might help us in verse 9 to just read verse 10.
Yeah.
Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. But particularly the first half, love one another with brotherly affection. Can you guys just picture brotherly affection? Like genuine love, brotherly affection, actual affection for each other.
Like
so,
constant wrestling.
Pardon? Yeah, like constant wrestling. Or unless your mom says not to, then not like that. No.
Well, that's how my boys show affection, because that's how their dad shows affection to them, right? Yeah. And so it's genuine. Like, we don't say, to be a good dad, I believe that I should wrestle with you for the next 2 minutes. So we're going to go downstairs and hoo-ha, hoo-ha, there, we have wrestled. I will see you later. No, like, you get, it's enjoyment, right, is a part of this affection.
When you think of the word affection, do you think first about somebody's actions, or do you think first about their heart? What do you think first when you hear the word affection?
Actions.
Okay. I was thinking a little bit different, actually. When I hear the word affection, I think love for one another. It's genuine and comes from within, right? Affectionate. So I guess my point here is that Paul is kind of telling us how to feel about one another. Now, more so, and where this is going, is Paul's telling us how to live with one another, right? But Paul is commanding our emotions in at least some small way here. And I'll clarify what I'm saying by what I'm not saying after. But sometimes we give ourselves permission, like, I'm not really attracted to that person. I click better with different people in the church. And so I can totally give them the cold shoulder on Sunday because I'd rather be anywhere but this conversation with this person. And that's just natural because I just, you know, connect with different people. But Paul's saying, let your love be genuine and have brotherly affection, right? Love one another with brotherly affection. That's not being in the same building because you have to. So Paul's telling us how to feel about one another. What I'm not saying is that you can't love somebody genuinely unless you're head over heels about them and you really, really feel like you like them, right? You can muster up genuine love, but important to remember, how do you do that? Okay, so you're thinking of somebody from the church who you don't just naturally have a ton of brotherly affection for, sisterly affection for, but you know that the Word of God says you ought to. How do you get there? Like, do we just give up and say, well, I'm not in control of how I feel? Think of everything that Paul went through from chapter 1 until chapter 12 and everything he described and everything Christ has done for us. How can your mind help your heart get to brotherly affection for people?
Pray for them.
Pray for them? Yep. Yeah, absolutely. A lot of times your heart follows your actions, right, in prayer for people. I think it's just like simply remembering the gospel, right? Like, I genuinely believe that no one in this room can get away with just saying, well, I just don't click with that person, or I couldn't show them brotherly. If you think of what God has done for them in Christ and how he's made you one and broken down the wall of hostility between you because you were both helpless wrecks without him, and every flaw about them hung your Savior on a cross, and every flaw about you hung him on the cross, and both of you were just watching scoffers, right? Like the hymn says. But he's brought you both near, right? and that God loves that person with a fiery passion that you just could never imagine, right? Far more than you could ever love them. I think your heart can follow your head, and I think we can get to the point where we love one another genuinely from the heart. So I think that's really important to point out.
If you're struggling with that, here's an idea. Look at chapter 5. And if you look at all the we's and the us's, if you're struggling to feel brotherly affection for a believer in Christ, what might it look like to read this passage and just put their name in there? And I'm just going to pick Damien, because I'm looking at him, and I'm not struggling to love Damien. I really feel brotherly affection for Damien, but I'm just picking him. And therefore, since Damien has been justified by faith, I'm going to start crying here, because it's just so beautiful. Damien has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, Damien has also obtained access by faith into this grace in which he stands, and he rejoices in hope of the glory of God. Like, how can you read that and put another believer into there and not just have your heart just swell for them? And so I'm just picking up on what Jordan was talking about there. And I think that all of Romans gives us, we could pick almost any part of Romans, right? And just, you got the us's and the we's, and just like, those are not just blank, faceless masses of people. Those are specific. It's a specific group of individuals that the Lord loves and has died for. And just put someone's name in there. I mean, you're just frustrated with someone or jealous of someone. Just put their name in there and just consider how the gospel is true for them. And it really can. I just think that's really meaningful. I'm sorry for making you uncomfortable, Damien.
I don't know if this is helpful or not, but I know these two sisters who have a quite healthy family dynamics and relationship. They're adults, or whatever, but sometimes they joke with each other, like, if we weren't sisters, would we even be friends kind of thing? But it's that, like, blood that unites them, the family that they're in, the parents that they have, or whatever, that it's, like, that love is there because they're in the same family, and they choose to friends or whatever in that. And so I think, too, like you were saying, having, even though we're different, we're like bound by Christ's blood, and we can accept each other in love because of that.
Yeah, exactly. Like, think of all the things that we put up with just because of genetics, because people share our own DNA. Like, that's why in-law jokes exist, right? People are related to us through our wives or through our own blood. And now we have a bunch of funny things to joke about because we have a bunch of things to put up with, right? How much more do we have in common? How much more motivation to love people who are a real blood-bought family in Christ, right? And not just by happenstance of when and where we were born. So,
I find it so interesting that in between let love be genuine and love one another with brotherly affection, we've got abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. What's going on there? I think that's definitely a part of what's going on here, right? Because what would be terrible is to hear this and take it the way that our world takes it, right? Think of the phrase "love is love." What's implied by that? That's part of the secular creed, right? Love is love, and what does that mean? Just if you feel it, it's real, and if you feel it for any person or whatever, then it's real. And love has boundaries and definition given to it by the Word of God. So we are to abhor what is evil. And so if I mean, this is just obvious, but we just, you know, it's still good to say it. So if I love Jordan and I see Jordan engaging in behavior that's destructive to him, then I'm going to abhor what is evil, which includes the evil thing that he's doing. And so that's me then going to go back and read Romans 6 and say, what shall Jordan continue in sin that grace may abound, right? I'm going to put his name in there and go, by no means. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to go to Jordan and I'm going to help him in love see that he can't do this thing that's destroying him because this is love with a spine. Mm-hmm. You know, this isn't just a mushy, it's not just feelings. Mm-hmm. So it is more than just affection. But what we're seeing here is it's not less than affection. Mm-hmm. You know, there's not less than that. Like there is genuine affection here. It's not like that's all you have and we can just boil it down to a feelings puddle.
And to connect this with what you spoke about at the start about education, noticing you can have a healthy, unhealthy imbalance of education, but no place to love that out, right? I think that this is true. If your heart is more essential to who you are than your head, but your heart is so useless without your head, right? We were made to worship and to love, right? The biggest commands are involving love, but not separate from your mind, with all your mind, right? And so your head exists to bring your heart along, right? Your head informs your heart on how to love, but it culminates in love. So more essential to who you are, I think, is your heart. But your heart needs your head so bad. So, like Chris said, it's so much more than just feelings towards one another. Like you could feel really gushy towards every member in the body of Christ and be really unhelpful, mm-hmm. unless your head is informed by the Word of God and your head is informed to walk your heart along on how to do that. So, mm-hmm. but sorry, somebody's going to say something.
Does affection drive truth telling? Though I think of something that happened to me in my life many years ago. We were driving through after shopping in a parking lot, and we saw someone that we loved in a car with someone other than their spouse. Everything in me was freaking out. Like, Lord, what do I do? Mm-hmm. And I didn't know what to do. I felt freaked out. Mm-hmm. But affection for this person, it's like the Lord flashed an image on my mind of when I was praying. What would you do if your friend was in a burning building? Mm-hmm. This is a spiritual burning building. Mm-hmm. And affection drove me to go knock on the window. Mm-hmm. And I felt so awkward. But I'm like, this is what affection does. My friend is going to burn her life down. Mm-hmm. And I love her, mm-hmm. so I'm going to go be awkward, mm-hmm. and knock on the door. And it was messy and it was awkward. Mm-hmm. Years later, she thanked me. Mm-hmm. And I just think that's what affection compels us to do. If we don't love that person, if I didn't know that person, would I care? Mm-hmm. Right? If it's just any right. old stranger, like we hear right. about stuff like that on the news all the time.
Right.
But that person was part of my church,
right.
and I loved them.
Right.
So, yeah, and it's reciprocal, right? Like, your heart informs your, you need your heart to be guided by convictions, and your convictions inform your heart, right, on what it's going to be sensitive to. Because if you were a really feely person who was never convicted by the Spirit according to truth, what is righteous, what's not righteous, that might have been a really different day. And so it goes in a circle, yes, yeah, totally.
Could there be something else implied to the sentence as well? We are to love one another with brotherly affection. And one of the hindrances to that is the tool of the evil one who accuses and divides and destroys. Mm-hmm. So Paul says here, abhor what is evil, hold fast what is good. Could that also mean that we have to make an intentional battle with the evil one in our lives, mm-hmm. who would prevent us from loving others, mm-hmm. as we should. We are told that the thing that should most distinguish us as believers is love for one another. Mm-hmm. That's what God desires. And we know that the evil one undermines mm-hmm. that all the time, mm-hmm. with his attempts. Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering if that could be implied as well.
Totally. Like, we are not ignorant of his devices, right? And so often his devices are division. So I would agree with that.
Mm-hmm. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. competition is often, well, what's the relationship between competition and love?
Inverse.
You think it's an inverse relationship?
It comes across.
It can, yeah. Because in competition, we're often trying to like be better than the other person to like, you know, prove that we're better than them. But when he says outdo one another in showing honor, is there a sense of where we're supposed to notice how other people are showing honor, and we're supposed to like? Now, here's what I don't think what's going on here is Jordan's showing honor to this person, and I'm noticing, and I'm going to show more honor to this person so that I get noticed. But how I'm understanding this in the context of love is outdo one another in showing honor to each other, right? So you're honoring me, and then I'm gonna honor you, and it's gonna be like.
And even if you honor me back, just between the two of us, for prideful reasons, to show me that you can honor me more, that you actually haven't honored me, right? You actually dishonored me by trying to undercut my honoring of you. And so I think that actually this reciprocal honoring just wants us to stop thinking about ourselves, period. So.
Mm-hmm.
To walk into a room and say, there you are, as with here I am.
That's really good. I'm going to say that for the people on the video stream. To walk into a room and say, there you are, instead of here I am.
That's one of those ideas and phrases that you can think that just because you understand it and go, that you like, you've got it. But it's, yeah. One of the people who I heard repeat that phrase was one of the most here I am people that I've known, right? So it's really easy to be like, oh yeah, I want to be a there you are, not a here I am person. But yet, yeah, when we walk into rooms, we just often just do default to, hey, I'm here, it's me. And instead, hey, there you are, right? And but to outdo one another in showing honor. So brotherly love, genuine love, gets expressed, one of the ways it gets expressed is in showing honor to other people. And we are to try to be in some bit of a friendly competition to show honor to other people. Now, there's clearly limits here, right? Like such as things we can afford to do and stuff like that. But, man, how do we show people in the Bible showing honor to each other? How does Paul show honor to other people? Think of Epaphroditus or Apollos, some of his co-workers. How does he show honor to them in his letters?
He'll often make a comment that they're working, that they're partners with him. They're not his employees.
He'll report on their activities. He'll tell the things that they wouldn't tell about themselves, right? Like you think in Philippians where he talks about Epaphroditus. You know, you were worried for him that he was sick, and indeed he almost died on your behalf, and he talks about what they've done in the Lord, and he gives honor to people where honor is due, and he talks very freely about the good works that other people have done. And he is not shy about that. So one of the ways that we can outdo one another in showing honor is with our words, right? And just like talking about it. And this is a really interesting thing, because sometimes like a humble person wants to be anonymous often when they do a good work, right? Are you loving that person by allowing them to remain anonymous, or are you loving them more by showing honor and kind of telling what they've done? That's an open-ended question. I don't have an answer.
He, along with that, he singles out people. He greets them by name is another example of how he doesn't speak in general terms of brothers and sisters, but he singles them out, giving individual honor and respect.
Mm-hmm.
showing honor doesn't always mean that someone else is hearing you either, right? It can be speaking with honor about somebody and spreading that honor through the church without making them feel awkward. Like, if they don't want to... Yeah, I can think of examples of people that have done beautiful things here, and if I were to say it in their presence, they'd feel really dumb.
So you honor them by saying it, but not in their presence.
Right, by spreading, a joke, how she serves. How many times have I used that when I'm talking with younger women? Look at how she prays. Look at how she serves. I want to be like that. Don't you want to be like that? So I'm using her as an example of conversation. If I did that in front of her, she'd be super embarrassed.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm showing honor in how I'm talking about her to other people.
Good gossip. Could we coin that phrase tonight? Good gossip. Where you're telling other people about what someone else did behind their back, but it's the good stuff that you're talking about.
I'm telling her you said that, by the way, so that she can outdo you next time.
Oh yeah, we'll have to edit that part out of the recording. But isn't it true that we in sin we love to tell other people about the bad things that people have done, but in love and wanting to outdo one another and showing honor, we should be eager to hey, you should see what this person did, and just telling the good things.
And we mask talking about the bad things other people have done as love, right? Like, we deceive ourselves so easily. Just pray for that person, right? Like, that's I said to Chris the other day, a meme that I resonate with way less now, thank the Lord, but it still gets a chuckle out of me. It's I don't know what the picture was, but the caption is, when bro and I slander the whole neighborhood for an hour, but we land on, but hey, who are we? It just undoes all of it. So how, you can, there are places to talk about others' sin, but that should not be free. Like, it should be that's only in situations where you've thought out who you're going to talk to it about, if it's not them first, right? And it should be for genuine care and concern. So we can convince ourselves real easy, is what I'm saying, that we're trying to help that person when we're not. Good gossip.
Yeah. I think, just to bring it home to roost here, I think this is something we could do better at Emmanuel Baptist Church, is just talk more about the good things that we've seen other people do, and be a lot quicker to honor people with our words, in their absence, and maybe sometimes in their presence. Mm-hmm. I think I think there was an example of us doing that this morning, and this wasn't what I can bring it up, because it was Brad who orchestrated it, but I think we honored Simon by giving him a few minutes in our service to talk about what he was doing, and what he, that we were honoring the investment that of time just in our church, and the investment that people have made in him here, and that the ways that he's served us, and the fact that he's going somewhere else. Like, if nothing had ever been acknowledged, now sometimes we do this just like we just miss stuff, right? Mm-hmm. But if nothing had been acknowledged, that doesn't honor that. But when someone leaves and is going to do a good work, that the kind of thing we've been preparing them for and cheering them on, then by just acknowledging that, we honor them. And I'm glad that Brad made it a priority to do that. Mm-hmm. But I think we could do better at that. It's practically one of the things that we've noticed, is there's times where people who have been a part of our church community have left, and there's been no public acknowledgement of that. And I just think that that just noticing when people go, that's just one way that we could grow in. And I don't think we're not doing that maliciously, but I think doing so on purpose, because we want to honor them, would be a good thing.
Mm-hmm. And in private, just with good gossip, more so than public recognition of people, like, it's a learned behavior. Like, it's not going to be something that comes natural. Or, for me, it has to be a learned behavior, because our hearts are deceptive sometimes and want to say bad things about people. But something, and I'm not even kidding here, that's really helped me speak well of people behind their backs, or to think realistically about them myself is to just think about how much Satan hates that. You know what I mean? Mm. How much the kingdom of darkness is just so angry to hear me commending my brother or sister instead of saying things that I could say about them and maybe even be right. And that's one of those things where it goes in a circle, right? You speak that because you know with your mind from the word of God you ought to, and your heart will follow. If you speak positively about what God's doing through somebody often enough, your heart will follow that. That's how God has designed us, and that will reciprocate. So,
want to move on to some stuff further down, and we can come back to some things if we pass over them. But if we go to verse 13, I don't think we need to spend a ton of time on here. But contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Okay, so love expresses itself by meeting needs. And that's connected here with physical needs in that we're showing hospitality. We're having people in our homes, sharing our lives, sharing our space with them. This is one of the ways that we show love. How many of you went through a time in your life where you believe that the New Testament talked about a gift of hospitality? I just assumed that for a lot of years because people talk about, oh, they've got the gift of hospitality, or I don't have the gift. It's not in the New Testament. We're all to seek to show hospitality. Mm-hmm. And some people, some people will just very quickly say, well, that's just not my thing. Like, I am an introvert. My private space, I really like it. But guess what the Bible says to me in that? It says deal with it and show hospitality. So someone said something? There you go.
One way to put it is that verse 9 and down is not things that God has given us different measures in, right? Like it might be easier for some of us than others, but when Paul talks about our differences according to the measure of faith and some do this and some function like this, verse 9 down is just general command. So you can't get out of this by pointing at your measure of faith. So might do this more effectively than other people or less, but these are not unique to any one person.
Let's look down at verse 15, because I hope that verse 14 does not apply to our life together as a church, that we would need to bless those who persecute us. I think that's more talking about our relationships with those outside. But look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And if we've got time, we want to move on. Live in harmony with one another. Not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There's just gold here. But let's think about verse 15 for a little bit. What's the relationship between what verse 15 tells us? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. What's the connection between that and that next statement about living in harmony with one another? If someone is rejoicing and nobody else is rejoicing with them, what are some words that you use to describe that person?
Lonely?
That's exactly it. Isolated? And if someone is weeping and nobody else is weeping with them, what are some words that we can use to describe that person? Right, same words, right? When you're rejoicing, don't you want more than almost anything else to have people just share your joy? Hey, look at this thing. Isn't this cool? And people go, that's awesome. And when you're sad, don't you just want some people to just be sad with you? And those, now we can turn those into selfish desires and demands, you know, be sad with me. And that's not what I mean, but just I think that recognition. And I think we see that when we look at communities that do this really well, that the one person's experience gets shared by the community, that when one person is sad, the others experience that sadness with them. They weep with those who weep. And when one person is joyful, the others, it brings them joy. Now, let's think about this. Let's think about a couple of things here. If love is to be genuine and brotherly affection is to be real, then is this weeping or this rejoicing forced or faked? Oh man, they're sad. Give me some onions, you know? And the, you know, like we you see what I'm getting at here? I think this is supposed to be genuine. Like he, now Paul's having to tell us to do this, but that if Jordan's happy, I'm genuinely happy with him. If Jordan is sad, I'm genuinely sad with him, and not just over here being like, oh, I'm sad for Jordan, but that I'm weeping with him who weeps. Now, let's bring this home to roost here for a second for us as a church, and then we're going to back up. Is I think one of the things that I have heard that has given me some measure of concern in recent months and even years is the people who are very much a part of life at our church, and yet in some measure or another in their individual lives feel somewhat isolated. And I'm sure this isn't saying everything there is to say, but is there a sense in which they're rejoicing and no one else is rejoicing with them? They're weeping and no one else is weeping with them. They're on their own. And when we experience that, when we're the one who's weeping or who's rejoicing and is feeling alone, I'm saying a whole bunch here, and then let's just talk about it. Okay? But when we're the one who's experiencing that, what we want to say to other people is rejoice with me or weep with me. But where does verse 15 start? What does it actually say? Did I get that right? Verse 15. What does it actually say? And who's it addressed to?
Those who are not rejoicing, or those who are not weeping. Join those who are.
Right. So here's what I wanted to acknowledge here. It is a problem. If you're weeping and no one else is weeping with you, that is a problem. If you're rejoicing and no one else is rejoicing with you, that is a problem. But it's so easy, and I've experienced this, to have that and to be hurt, because that is a hurtful experience. And to have that then further isolate you from your brothers and sisters. And to even be vengeful. Yeah, well, you weren't weeping with me when I was weeping. You weren't rejoicing with me when I was rejoicing. But it doesn't say, rejoice with those who rejoice if they have rejoiced with you. Weep with those who weep who have wept with you in the past. At some point, if there is a cycle of isolation, I'm not saying there is necessarily, but if there is, at some point that has to be broken by us saying, that person looks sad. I'm just going to go be sad with them. That person's happy. I'm going to go be happy with them.
It does assume that if you are weeping or rejoicing, that you're also sharing that with others. Because
that needed to be brought up.
And nobody knows, right?
So Amy, I'm so glad you brought that up, and that did flash across my brain a couple moments ago. Is we've definitely had the story where someone, you know, comes and, well, no one was there for me. Well, that's because you were not letting anyone be there for you. You never didn't tell anyone. You didn't let anyone in, and you know, someone who isolates and then gets angry that people aren't there for them when no one has any idea. So absolutely, it does assume there is some sharing. So thank you. That if you're going to rejoice with those who rejoice, you have to know that they're rejoicing. And if you're going to weep with those who weep, you have to know that they're weeping. Okay. So that's very true, and that's very good. But yeah, I think that the call here to proactively and just let's just this gets into the grief stuff that we're going to start talking about in coming months. When someone's grieving, it's really hard to know what to say to them. Guess what? You don't have to know what to say to them. You don't have to even say anything. Just a hand on the shoulder and just telling them I'm really sad for you, like just to be sad with them, that's huge. Just to share their sadness so that they're not just sharing it by themselves, but that they know that you're sad with them. That's huge. And yeah. So there's a lot here to talk about. So let's go for it.
I think what Jordan said earlier too, this is a flip side. There's so much nuance around these verses, but how as we enter in, our feelings follow. Like, I can think of a few tangible examples in my own life where just recently a friend I don't know super well, I lost touch with, her husband died. My emotions weren't being super affected until I reached out to her and she responded with grief, and instantly I had entered in and my emotions 100% followed as I entered in with that grief. They wouldn't have. Okay. It was kind of like abstract to me until there was an entering in. Another thing I've noticed from this passage that the Lord has used to encourage me is these things aren't just like making Satan mad. These are a way of fighting sin in our lives. To rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep is a means of grace to fight sin. And an example of that, again, I can think of going through my 20s, 30s, aching to be married, to have a child, and baby showers and wedding showers being like the antithesis of anything I wanted to go to. But the Lord convicted me with this. This is your church family. You are commanded to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not optional. And as I began to do that with fighting myself going into it, the joy came. It began to be like a means of grace, of healing, of being like, I'm a woman with these women. I get to serve them. I get to bless them. I'm not on the outside looking in. I'm part of the church that they need to support them through this. And obeying it was a means of grace to put my sin to death and to keep myself from isolation, because I literally would have spiraled in a hole and nobody would have known if I kept myself from rejoicing with those who rejoice. And I say the same for weeping with those who weep. If we don't enter in, we're actually not helping ourselves. It is a means of grace to enter in and to fellowship in the suffering with that person. And I have gotten to know people so much better by simply obeying it and letting the feelings fall. And I'm not, like, this is like a means of killing sin, because I'm very sinful. I'm very prone to isolation. So I just think these verses are so helpful.
Yeah, just showing up, and you talked about just showing up to baby showers and wedding showers. Let me talk very practically about going to funerals. Amy and I have had the experience where we've, like, because it's actually been a little bit since we've had a funeral here. It's been a it's been a few months, but when we have funerals here, the conversations that we've had where we've wanted to invite people to come, and the reasons that some people have given for not wanting to go have really surprised me. And people will often assume, well, I don't want to go because that's gonna make the people there feel awkward that I'm there. I'm just going to tell you that's not how it happens or works at all. Just showing up means so much, and I think if I can give a real practical example here, I think the most recent funeral we've had here was for Constance, and given the fact that it was in PA, I think there's a really good crew from our church that showed up there, and I can guarantee you that Damien and Emily weren't looking at any one of you thinking, "Why are you here?" Right, it meant a lot, and so the next time that we have a funeral, if you can, be there. Take the time off work if you can. Just be there. We can't grieve with those who grieve if we avoid them.
We talked a little bit about, if somebody doesn't say anything, how can we grieve with them? So how do we do that well when we're sad and we have that need for support, but we don't want to talk about ourselves? How do we do that well?
Anyone want to answer Dennis's question there? When we're the one that's feeling sad and we feel like we need support, how do we do that well? Because this is a big problem, right? Where there are... We sort of, and this gets into, see how this is all connected. If we think that we're supposed to be at this level, okay, I'm supposed to be the certain type of mature Christian, and I'm doing terribly, and I'm grieving, and I'm sad, and I'm not doing awesome. Whether it's grief over something that's happened, or I'm struggling with feeling depressed, or there's a sin that's got me down, and I'm down here. If we think that we need to be projecting this like ideal Christian, then we're going to keep our mouth shut because we don't want to pop people's bubble about us. And we're going to do this thing, and Christians, I'm sure throughout history have done this, but I wonder if it's particularly a thing in churches like ours where we feel like we got to wait to get to a certain level and then we can reach out to other people for help. And then we can say, I was having a hard time, right?
We know what you guys think. We think it too.
But Dennis, I think, just as a quick from the hip answer, and I hope others contribute, is that when we're doing terribly, what keeps us from talking to other people is pride. And again, we can't wait until we've gotten over that sin of pride. Like one of the, like to bounce off what Angela said, one of the ways that we can kill that sin of pride right then and there is to go to someone else. And when they say on Sunday morning, hey, how was your week? We can say, really, it was terrible. I'm not doing very well. That takes humility. Or actually by saying that, that is going to help bring humility. I just think we need to be honest. That's at least one place where it starts. And just tell people, I've had a hard week, or I'm having a hard day. And just to say it and to not feel like that's going to then lower us in the view of everybody else, but rather this is where I'm at. I'm a part of the body. I got sprained or whatever it is. And I need the help of the body, and they're not going to know to help if I don't actually let them know how I'm doing. So that's, I think just honesty is where it starts, or at least a key component. When we ask each other, how are you doing? How is your week? We should mean that, right? It's not just this throwaway, like, you know, how's it going? Oh, good. Like, that's superficial type stuff.
Or you can say, you really don't want to hear it all. You know, somebody says, so how are you doing? Well, really, you don't have time for it all. You know, it's like, not been going that good. Or, but it's not, sometimes when I've had people say that, or I don't want to talk about myself because I don't want to put my, I don't want to be, it's not about me. Like, it's not about me. It's about somebody else.
But what if it is about you?
I know.
Because if you're not doing well, then you need the help of the body, right?
Yeah. But it's again pride,
And we mask it with the superficial humility of like, well, it's not about me. But like, we're not in a spot to be able to help others if we're not doing well, and we need. So it takes humility to be able to recognize I'm not doing well, and I need the help of the body, and I need to be honest.
Mm-hmm. I think if you like look at the whole members of the body analogy, like what happens when you stub your toe, it sends pain signals through the rest of your nervous system and basically informs the rest of you, hey, your toe's just been stubbed, right? And so you're kind of cutting off that like nervous system connection by not saying anything.
Or by refusing help, or no, I'm fine, or you know, waiting till like when we're at our lowest. But friends, let me just give you one example of this. We, I grew up in this, what looked to the outside like this really superstar ministry family. We, you know, drive to places and sing in churches and do all this kind of stuff. And in 1993, that all blew up. And I remember one Sunday in particular, after we'd moved out on my dad, we were in this little two-bedroom apartment, four of us, no furniture, sleeping on sheets on the floor, no food. It was like 1 o'clock. We hadn't gone to church that morning. We'd probably all slept in, because we'd probably been up late the night before. And I was 8 years old. The curtains were closed. It was dark. We were, I think, still even in our pajamas. Like, it was like, think of like poor, depressed, like just divorced, like just think, or not, the divorce hadn't happened, but separate. Like, it was just a mess. And I remember that friends of ours from church came to our house and came through the door and just came and were just there and just sat with us and were just sad with us for a few minutes. And Angie, you remember what I'm talking about, right? And that, like, I don't remember a word that they said, but they saw us at our worst and loved us. And it was just so profound. And from that were the seeds of just a relationship that persisted through years and through decades. And years later, as a young adult visiting them, and he was one of the ones who encouraged me on my trajectory to ministry. And just, we just had it's been years since we've been in touch with them, but just for a lot of years, just a really beautiful, honest relationship. And so when we're not doing well, and we isolate ourselves from others, we're actually hurting ourselves even more, right? Because we're cutting ourselves off from the love that can be given. Now, let's be honest here. Let's not idealize it. Some of the times we do that because we've had those experiences where we haven't been doing well, and we have reached out to people, and nothing has happened. And so here's a question. I'm going to toss it back to you. When we have put out the feelers, hey, I'm weeping, and no one comes and weeps with us, how do we not just be cynical and isolated? How do we keep on recognizing that we're a part of the body, and to keep on cultivating that sense and not just isolating ourselves further when we've been really hurt by people not being there for us, which I know has happened to some of you in this room? Not a rhetorical question.
I would love to hear from many people on this, but I think two things that come to mind. One is not stuffing that. God doesn't ask us to be fake. David lamented, and I think taking a lament to Jesus in private is necessary to grieve. Say, God, you see. I know you see, and I have to know that you see, or else I'm not going to make it. And recognizing that even people try hard, they can't get in your heart. You can't expect from a person what only God can give. So I think I've tried to demand from people before what a God-like knowledge of what's in my heart, they can't do it. And there's been people that have just been ignorant in the church. Like, and I've just had to be honest with Jesus about the pain of that. My knee-jerk, if I'm not honest, is to isolate. And I fight it all the time, to isolate. The flip side is to find somebody else who's grieving and grieve with them. Mm-hmm. I can't tell how many times that's been restorative. Yeah. To find a person on Sunday who I know is hurting. And as soon as you enter into that, it takes a level of sharing your own heart with them. They get it. You get it. You leave mutually encouraged because you just grieve together, and you needed to grieve with somebody. But it took being proactive to go grieve, enter into that person's grief, and inadvertently they enter into yours, and you both walk away refreshed. That has happened so many times on a Sunday morning where I've come in feeling lonely, isolated, attacked by the enemy, by my own thoughts, my own heart, my own sin. And come in and enter in and enter into somebody else's grief, and I'm able to share my own, and I'm refreshed when I leave. I don't know if that's helpful. I don't think those are the only two ways. I'd love to hear other people fight, but those are means of fighting.
Something you said a little while ago, Angela, that I kept in the back of my brain is really helpful. When you said to your own heart, I'm not on the outside of the box here. Like, a lot of times we wait for somebody to bring us into the box because we might just be jealous of other people or bitter in some way. And we just imagine that they're thinking of us as much as we're thinking of them in a negative way, and that they've put us outside the box, when really we've put ourselves outside of the box, right? And so I think just being able to speak to your own heart and say, nobody's put me outside the box here, right? Like, I'm able and welcome, and it would bless the body for me to realize I'm inside the box here and go weep with somebody. And go, like, people's ignorance of you, as painful as that may be, is not them actively casting you out, right? But we just convince ourselves that when we're jealous of people, I think we think that the thing we're jealous of or bitter of or whatever that they think about it too, and they think a lot how much, you know, better they are in this area of life than us. And that's just often not the case, right? Like how often we put ourselves outside of the box. I had one more thought, but it escaped me. So you were going to say something.
If it comes back, yeah, we got to wrap this up here. But Ange, I think what you said is right on in track of what I was wanting to draw attention to, and what we had kind of pointed to earlier is, if you're in that spot where you're feeling isolated and hurt that people haven't been there for you, what do you do? I think the answer is rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do what verse 15 says. And what I think would be so sad if this was to happen tonight, if anyone's here, if anyone's listening, to do what I think we very often do when it comes to parts of the Bible like this, is we read it and we say, yeah, I tried that and it didn't work. And then we just sort of mentally put white out. It says does not apply over big parts of the Bible. Yeah, I tried being vulnerable and people just hurt me, so never doing that again. And we say that and we do that and we just... And so when we get to a part of the Bible like this, we've got our whole list of mental excuses on ticker tape going, well, I can't do that because last time I did that, this happened and this happened and this happened and this person hurt me this way. And that's the stuff that just further isolates us from one another. And... I just want to, as a shepherd here, just be like really direct. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostle Paul, has commanded you to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. There are no options. You have no choice but to do this. If you are a Christian, you must obey him. Now, we don't have to talk quite so forcefully because it's maybe better to speak more invitationally, but this is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. So if there's any part of you saying, well, I'm not going to do that because, no, not an option. If you are a Christian, you must and will do this. No excuses. I'm not saying it's not going to be hard. It's hard. I am one of those people. I might share this. Let me be totally vulnerable here. This might come up in the grief thing. If we're gonna do this, we gotta do it. After my dad died, not a lot of people talked to me, and that hurt. Now I know that a lot of people were not talking to me, not because they were wanting to hurt me, but just because they didn't know what to say. But it doesn't change the fact that it hurt. So I'm right. We're supposed to be vulnerable and share. I'm going first. That was hard for me. That first Sunday that I was here after my dad died was really hard for me. But I didn't. I knew that was not something that people were doing on purpose. I knew it was coming from a spot of just, you just don't know what to say, and I get it. That's part of why we're doing this series on grief. I went home that afternoon. So my dad had died on Monday, and that next Sunday I was here, and it was really hard. Some people were surprised that I was even here, and in retrospect, I get it. And that Sunday afternoon was probably the hardest grief that I felt in that whole time. I was really low. And Dave LaRose texted me that Cindy had had a stroke and was not going to last very long. And I knew that I had to go see Dave and Cindy. And there was nothing more that I would rather not do that evening than get out of my bed and drive to Tisdale in the dark and go be with another person who's about to die. I did not want to do that. But I had to. It's my job, but also I'm a Christian. And so I took my son Judah and drove to go spend time. And there's Cindy in the same spot that my dad had been in 2 days ago, fighting for every breath. And there's Dave. And we were just, we were with them. And my soul left in such a place of such greater joy than when I had went. And explain how that works, right? Except that it's this. And so I had been hurt. I was sad that afternoon. And I'm not sharing this so people come up and say I'm sorry. Like I get it. Okay, I do. I get it. But the way out of that dark spot that I was in was to go be with someone else, and it was like a light switch. And not that I stopped grieving, but I turned a corner out of what could have been a pretty dark, self-focused place. And Jesus says through his apostle Paul, "Weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice." And we obey him, and in so doing, I think find a lot of joy. We're over time here. We're going to probably officially end. And if you want to stick around and keep chatting, you can do that. There's more in this passage about love. We've read some of that a little bit in verse 16, in verse 18. So please, read this and think about it and chew on it. But we would love to see us, as a church, just thinking more deeply about these things and then just applying them and acting them out. And one of the ways we can do that is through this material on grief in the next months. There's so much more to say, but we want to honor when we said we'd end. Any last burning thoughts on your mind that you want to say? So I think what we'll do here, is we'll kind of pray, we'll officially end, but then you don't have to run off. Stick around, keep the conversation going if you can.
I'll just cap what you were saying, Chris, with we recognize the people who white out those verses mentally, right, because they've been burned, and that's rebellion, right? But that's not always all that's going on, and I think that's what Chris implicitly pointed to. Sometimes it's not, well, I'm just not going to do that because no one did it for me, right? It's not just stiff neck sometimes. Sometimes it's just a genuine, how can I do that, right? If people aren't weeping with me, like, we're... From where do I draw? Like, what pool of strength do I have to do what it's asking me here? And so there's rebellion, and then there's just actually being at a loss for your ability to obey this command. And I think that's just where we have to trust that God will give us that help and that grace and that measure of faith in that hour, right? The Spirit will help us, right? Romans 8 came before Romans 12. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll live. You walk first, and you find that the Spirit helps, and you live. So it's trust, right? And so I want to recognize more than rebellion going on there, but just trust of the Lord. Other thoughts can wait till the post-production.
Okay. If there's things you want to say, say them. We just want to let those go who need to get going, and we're already about 7 minutes over time. Jordan, do you want to pray to mm-hmm. conclude this kind of formal part of tonight?
Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great, overwhelming kindness to us, that when you saw us miserable and in sin and weeping, our own fault, Father, but weeping, you sent your Son, Lord, to enter into flesh and to weep with us. And he shed real tears with real people who were miserable because of the curse of sin, Lord. And because Jesus is our great high priest who enters into what we feel and that experience and can bring us up out of it and redeem us and help us and save us and establish our hearts, Lord, we so desire that you would help us to be just wonderful images of Christ who can do that for others. Lord, Jesus had to depend on you so much as he served us, even to the point of death, Lord. It was by faith. So help us, Lord, recognize this is not an input-output system, Lord, of we receive and we give. This is a faith working out of love. We do this by faith, Lord. Even when we can't find the strength, even when we feel so much pride swelling up, even when we would rather defend self, even through all of these things, Lord, you give us the victory over sin so that we might be mindful of others, so that we might show genuine love, brotherly affection. God, help us just show the kindness that Jesus has shown to us. Help it be real, Lord. Help people point at it and wonder if we're related because it's so genuine. Mm. Mm. Father, would there be nothing duplicitous or fake about it? And Lord, give us more than enough wisdom in our minds for our hearts to follow it well, Lord. And so let us be feelers and thinkers and livers of the word. So we just pray for your help, Holy Spirit, or else none of this will happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. I'm glad that each of you was here, and you are welcome to leave. You're also welcome to stay, but thank you.
One thing I just wanted to share was in this, like, how often we can be thinking about someone, praying for them, whether this be in grief, but also when we were talking about, like, good gossip, telling the good things people have done, how we can think those things, but never actually speak them.
Hmm.
So, or, like, we may speak it to someone else, but maybe it would be an encouragement to that person to hear it themselves, or same with even grief and, like, you know, like, even when your dad died, same thing. It was like, I just don't know what to say, but, like, spent so much time praying for you.
Hmm.
But how helpful that would be to let you know that instead, mm-hmm. right? You know, so I think, like, it's important for us to let people know that we're thinking of them, mm-hmm. and let people know that we're praying for them and walking alongside us.
There's a reason Paul tells the people that he's praying for them, right? Because there's an encouragement that comes from just knowing that someone's praying for you. So that's so good, Jamie.
Something that I think would be good to point out is another reason sometimes when we feel like we don't know what to say is because we feel like we have to say, like, the theologically correct thing, or we just have to help this person think through this right, and that can have a ton of pressure, right? Like, this person's grieving, like, how do I help them think through this, and how do I... But Romans 12 just says, weep with those who weep, right? And of course, we help that person with words, and we lead them along and show them how to think through these things biblically, but... let me read Job 6:26. Yes, I think this will help us. And it says this, "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" So basically what Job is saying there is, this person who's in deep pain, who you're helping, their speech is like wind. They're going to say some theologically inaccurate things. They're going to sometimes despair of life itself. And guys, we can't be the thankful police, right? Well, have you tried being like, of course, Paul wrote to the church and said, be thankful in all circumstances, right? Sometimes be the thankful police. But really, like, will you really reprove his words? Will you really correct the words of a despairing man? They're like wind. They're going to be gone soon. This person's going to come out of this and think through this clearly sometime. Right now, they're thinking with their heart and with the tears on their cheeks. They're not thinking with their heads. And, you know, you're trying to rip their brain out and have them look at it. They're just not going to go there with you. But the most helpful thing that you can sometimes do is to not try and instruct that person. Actually, the word of God says, really, are you going to do that? Well, their words are like wind. Don't do that right now. And so hopefully that also takes some of the pressure off of us. Like, well, how would I lead this person? You don't have to, right? Your presence, your sorrow with their sorrow, it's everything sometimes. So, and so this isn't just, like, this is, I know we've been talking about grief and that's where these workshops are going, so that's really awesome. But this isn't just with mourning the loss of life or things like that. Like, this can be mourning life circumstance. This can be all sorts of things, right? Mourning where your marriage is at. Mourning where all sorts of things, right? And so...
aspect of certain things, and there's just some wisdom we need maybe in individual cases, but like honoring people and like sharing their good deeds with others and stuff, I think there is still a place where we keep, if they choose to want to remain anonymous, to keep that anonymous, because you also, in our sin, we could be like, oh, well, they did that for that person, well, I'm in need here, and then we'll share our need there, and like assuming maybe on people's generosity or things like that, like just had some times with people where they wanted to do something for us and they just said, like, can we keep that just between us, and we can maybe share with others, like, hey, this person, or like, this circumstance happened and God provided people to do this, but maybe not sharing their specific names. I think there still could be a place for that too, instead of, like, I know we talk about the good gossip kind of thing, but I think sometimes we maybe some nuance there too, but maybe not too specific of who it is.
Particularly with financial generosity, people are, I think, are rightly often concerned about being too known for that, and I think that that makes sense. Sometimes, I wonder if sometimes we carry the privacy thing a bit too far, but yeah, in that type of respect, I think that does make sense.
And even speaking of those things in a veiled way, like with no specifics, without bringing up names, that still will do wonders for your heart because you know who you're talking about, right? And you're bringing yourself to say good things about them. So, maybe just on the point of not letting it be a cycle, right? Realizing you've got to be the one to break the cycle. Verse 21 at the end of Romans 12, do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good, right? In so much as you being neglected by your church or no one seeing your hurt or no one helping you through your hurt, in so much as that's like a natural evil, maybe not super villain evil, but it's not good, right? So in so much as that's evil, it won't be overcome with you neglecting your neighbor, right? And you staying in the pit. You have to overcome that with good. So.